Good morning. Well, the most powerful tool God uses in our lives to develop Christ-likeness is the home, actually, the family, the people we have to live with. And he does it this way. Do you ever have a rock polisher? You want a rock polisher? You know where this is going, don't you? It's exactly what happens. He takes these rocks, he puts them in there, and the main ingredient in a rock polisher is the grit. It's the grit that makes the whole thing work. The rocks bump against each other, the grit causes it to scrape, and you just leave them in there until they're shiny. You just, if they don't get shiny, you leave them in a little longer. And some of you are thinking, yeah, well, it's about time. Am I shiny yet? You know, I'm... That's exactly what happens. Now, if you ask the rocks, they'd probably tell you, this is not fun. I preferred to be laying around by myself in the sun. I don't like to have the stress of having to deal with people, especially in close quarters, having to deal with all the ups and downs and everything. And yet, on the other hand, they like being shiny when they're done. I mean, if you ask them, I haven't asked any, or at least they haven't answered back, but I suppose they would. They would say, I'm glad I'm shiny, and I'm glad that the pain has begun to pay off. And yet, in home life, in family life, in marital life, there is this paradox. God uses it in our lives, and yet it also presents us with a very real emotional paradox. By the way, a paradox is something, remember, where you have two kind of opposing concepts that nevertheless dwell together, kind of like, well, you might say like your marriage. Two opposing concepts kind of dwelling together, and yet they do dwell together. That's a paradox. It looks like they shouldn't be together, but they are. That's a paradox. Okay. Home is paradoxical that way, and it works. It's paradoxical in the fact that it supplies both the highest joys and the deepest sorrows, all from the same relationships. You know, sometimes in your home, there are such deep joys that it brings tears to your eyes. And then other times, there are such deep sorrows that you think the joys are not worth it. And honestly, it goes back and forth and up and down that way. That is the way of life. And it is that kind of life that has always been. The heartaches and the joys have always been part of living in this world, and God made it that way. And that's why it's particularly interesting, I think, for us to spend some time talking about the home life of Jesus. Now, we haven't been able to spend a lot of time on the home life of Jesus, mainly because there isn't a lot of information about it. There is some information about his early months right after he was born. And we looked at some of those last time in Matthew's gospel. And we saw some of the danger, some of the drama that occurred in those early months. But then there is a silent period of some 12 years before we get to another section in the scriptures that reveals anything about his life before he was a full-grown man. And that's where I'd like you to turn with me this morning, is to Luke chapter 2, where we get a little bit of a glimpse of Jesus some 12 years after he was born. He's about 12 years old. And it is also a glimpse into home life. I need to put in a little proviso here about the fact that the Gospels do not give us a lot of information about his home life. They have not failed in this. Gospel material is not biography. You need to know that. Gospels are not biographies. Gospel is its own genre. It's its own type of literature. And the purpose of each gospel is to tell the story and reveal the teachings and the life of Jesus with particular emphasis. That's the way they were written. And so if a particular gospel writer did not feel, under the anointing of the Spirit, did not sense that a story needed to be in his particular gospel to meet his particular need, you wouldn't find it there, see? And that's why you'll find some things in some gospels and not in others. It's because that's the nature of the genre. It's the nature of the type of the writing that gospel is. And that's why you will find in Luke no reference to the Egyptian escape that we read about in Matthew last week. It didn't fit Luke's purpose. However, this account we're going to read about, and it begins pretty much in verse 40. We'll probably look at verse 39 and goes down to verse 52. This does fit Luke's purpose, and we'll see why as we move into it. Another thing to bear in mind is that now that we're back in Luke, remember that this is a page out of Mary's journal. Luke probably interviewed Mary. And that is why there are references in Luke's gospel to the feelings of Mary. Who else would have known whether she understood something or didn't understand it, or how she felt at a certain time? And we find these kinds of things in this account, which means Luke probably interviewed Mary. So when you read this, especially this particular account, this is like a page right out of her personal family diary. You can imagine her telling this story that we read about finding Jesus in the temple after they thought they had lost him, and we'll see how that goes. Now, the period of time is springtime, same time we're in right now, as a matter of fact, and springtime in Israel is beautiful. It's the time of the Passover. And it's gorgeous over there at this particular time of year. The flowers are blooming. It's not too hot yet. The temperatures are somewhere between 60 and 80 degrees. It's pleasant on the Mediterranean side. It's warmer on the inland, in the Jordan Valley, but still not excruciatingly hot like it gets later in the summer. And so at that period of time is when Passover was celebrated, and we're going to read a little bit about that. This is the feast, actually, that the family goes to. Here, Jesus, as I mentioned, is 12 years old. He is just about the age of bar mitzvah. Now, let me tell you, though, that bar mitzvah, the way we understand it in our culture, did not come up as a ceremony in its modern sense until about 500 years after Christ. But they still became bar mitzvah. Bar means son, mitzvah means commandment. Son of the commandment. And it happened at about 12 or 13 years of age, right around puberty. And it was an extremely important time in this young man's life. What they did was, at that point, they were considered accountable for all of their decisions. At the age of 12 and 13, these young men were accountable for their decisions, right and wrong, and they came under the Torah, just like the older men. And of course, the older men knew that these young guys needed to be brought along, and there was all of the flexibility necessary for that. But I want to point out that in their culture, and it's just an interesting thing to remember, in their culture, they did not have what we call adolescence. They went pretty much straight from childhood to adulthood. We have inserted a theoretical area called adolescence, which is like, well, one youth worker I remember called them pre-people. They're like neither adult nor child, and it's a kind of a weird thing where you sort of expect weirdness, and I think sometimes the expectation of weirdness produces it, But there's this, we call it adolescence. Now, they still went through these years, and they had their difficulties with these years because of all the changes that take place in a person's life when they are this age. But they did not create what we have created in our culture. We're trying to deal with these stresses, and we've created a thing called adolescence and defined it and given it, you know, parameters and all that. They didn't have that. What they did is they had adults socializing children. Children had a lot of contact with grown-ups. And it was the older men who socialized the younger men. They took them with them. They showed them how things worked. And when a kid was just about ready to be bar mitzvahed or to be a son of the commandment, that previous year was filled with instruction. And they'd been instructed anyway since they were kids. But that last year especially, he would go with his dad to the sacrifices, with his dad to these various places so they could show him, hey, this is how you do it. And you can imagine little guys, you know, well, where did dad go? Well, he went to do the sacrifice, honey. Well, what's the sacrifice? Well, explain that to me. Well, this is what the men do. This is what men do. They worship God. They do this and they do. Oh, well, I do that when I grow up. Yes, you'll do that when you grow up. See, and it was all part of this. It was wonderful. That aspect of it was wonderful. And that's the stage that Jesus is in. And he has been educated since from about 5 years old. He began to teach them the Old Testament. But he's not actually taken part in the sacrificial system yet. And so he's learning that. And this may have been his first Passover with the men, where he would actually go into the temple with the men. If not his first, perhaps his second one. And he's preparing. He's right at that age. So with that, bearing that in mind, let's look at what happens. Verse 40, the child continued to grow. Now Luke goes straight from the birth narrative, ends it in verse 39. They return to Galilee, leaves out the story of Egypt and all that. He goes straight into Galilee, and he says in verse 40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. Now, there were three great feasts in Israel. If you've been here any length of time, or probably been a Christian any length of time, you know this. But there were three great annual feasts, Passover, and then 7 weeks later, Pentecost. And then in the fall, there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And according to the law, an adult male in good standing in Israel, a Jewish male, should go to all three of those. But since it was difficult to come from all around the world to go to all three of them at this particular point in history, what they often did was they chose one out of the year and they said, that's the one we're going to go to. Now, only the men had to go as a deed of worship. But I want you to notice Joseph takes Mary, which is significant, and possibly takes the rest of his family as well, though Jesus is the one we're focusing on. And by the way, there would have been more children by this time. Jesus is 12 years old. We know he had four brothers. In fact, we'll see their names as we look into one of the passages this morning. He had four brothers and several sisters. They had babies about as often as they could in those days, and you can have babies fairly often if you try. So by the time the oldest one is 12, you can have a sizable family. Joseph brings his family, or at least a significant portion of it, every year to Passover. This is an important point that Luke actually reveals, the fact that Mary is with him and Jesus is with him. And I'll tell you why it's important. It's because it was an 80-mile trek. It's 3 days, one way, to get to Jerusalem. It was a 7-day event and another 3-day trip back on foot. So this is a man who is carving out significant time and spending significant money to make sure that his family is worshiping significantly. And I think that is significant, if you don't mind that. I really do. I think that that shows something about the home that Jesus grew up in. We don't read very much about Joseph after this, by the way. This is the last scene we see where Joseph is even implied to be in the family structure. And he probably died, maybe even shortly after this. We don't know. But sometime in Jesus' childhood, Joseph passed away, and Jesus, at a young age, probably took on the mantle of leadership in his home as the eldest son, which means that Mary was a single parent at least for some of her younger children, which I think is also something to remember in light of their home life. Nevertheless, at this point in time, what I want to point out is that Joseph is committed to the regular worship commitment of his family, and I want to encourage you as men to do the same thing. I mean, you could hear that coming, couldn't you? But it's true. If the man of a household says, spiritual things are important, we're going to make it a regular priority, then, you know, the household generally follows. And I just strongly encourage you as Christian men to do precisely that. They weren't legalistic about it, by the way. This was a time of joy and happiness. They wanted to do it. They wanted to worship God. And though they could have gone to all three of the feasts, and it might have been prohibitively expensive to do that, they picked only one of the three, which shows you that there's some flexibility involved in these things. And there's flexibility for you too. No law that says you have to be at church every Sunday or whatever. But there is a principle of maturity that I encourage, and I believe that among men it ought to be encouraged. Make worship a priority for your family. And be the one that says, let's go. We're going to worship God. I don't feel like it. Well, I don't either, but we're going to go. You know, you don't want to admit that, right? You don't want to say, I don't feel like going to church. Well, I don't either, but we're going anyway. Well, the fact of the matter is, you know, that's not a bad thing to say. Oh, well, I shouldn't go if I don't want to. Yes, you should. Why should you not go just because you don't want to? I mean, where did we get that? Is God here? Yes. Did he call us? Yes. Go. You'll feel better afterwards. Okay. I love going to church. It feels so good when it's over. Okay, fine. Prioritize spiritual things. Anyway, his family was this way. Jesus' family was this way. They enjoyed it. Now, they would go in a caravan. I'll just tell you this ahead of time. They'd go in a caravan. Everybody would go together. Big family. You know, lots of extended family. People all live in the village and stuff. And then they get friends. And it's, oh, you're going to go to, you know, Passover. Yeah, we're going to Passover this year. I marked it out on my calendar. I'm going to take these days off, put in for some vacation. Going down there. It's a 2-week trip, remember. 3 down, 7 there, 3 back. So we're going to be, okay, we'll travel together because it's safer. Whole families of people traveling along on foot. They go down to the Jordan Valley rather than straight. You draw a line from Nazareth to Jerusalem. It goes through Samaria in the mountains. Be more comfortable up there, not as hot. However, you'd have to go through the cult land, which is what Samaria was. Samaritans lived up there. It was a cult area. They didn't like that. So they'd go down through Jordan, the Jordan Valley, where it was hotter and less comfortable, but that's the way they would do it. And so they'd all travel together in these caravans. And the women would be kind of in the front, and the women and the kids would kind of travel together, and the men and the young boys would travel together. And it wasn't law. They didn't have to do this. But it worked that way in the same way that after you've been married for a while and you go out to dinner with another couple, The men sit in the front and the women sit in the back, or vice versa. Isn't that it? Because you want to talk, right? And you can talk to your spouse anytime. Now, young couples, they're still craning their necks, talking crossways because they want to sit together, you know. But the older ones are a little more comfortable with it. And the guys will be in one place, the girls in another. And it kind of naturally happens. And it happened that way with them, too. The guys would get together and they'd talk and they'd walk and they'd sing. And, you know, this was not like a somber thing. This was joyful. It was happy. They looked forward to it. It was good fellowship. It was the best of everything. And so they'd travel in these caravans, large numbers of people, kids, you know, donkeys, whatever they needed to carry stuff. They'd camp if they had to, and they would camp there in Jerusalem sometimes because there just weren't enough places to stay. Big deal, a lot of fun, big crowd, everybody going to worship God. It's a cool thing. So, now Mary doesn't tell us, Luke, I'm taking this from Mary's journal, you know, but Luke doesn't tell us, verse 43, what happened at the feast. He goes straight to what happened afterward. As they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And he puts that, doesn't just call him Jesus, he says the boy Jesus, 12 years old, stays behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their friends and their acquaintances, and they didn't find him, and they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Now, you know what this scene would have been like. They'd have gotten down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's where they would have stayed. That's their first stop, is Jericho. They would spend the night there before they'd come up that steep grade in the heat. They'd spend the night there to come to Jerusalem. After you leave Jerusalem, you go to Jericho, and you spend the night in Jericho, and then take off from there up the valley. It was the stopping place. Beautiful town, especially in those days. Palm trees, smelled good. Beautiful spring. It was a nice place. So they get down there, and they had this all worked out. Well, when we get there, we're going to meet here, and we're going to make something to eat, and we'll have dinner. And Jesus doesn't show up. And they're looking for him, and you know the conversation between Joseph and Mary. Where's Jesus? Well, I thought he was with you. No, he's with you. No, he's a young man. He's with you guys. He's supposed to be with you guys. No, he's a kid. He's supposed to be with you guys, you see? And you can see easily how it would work, because the women and the kids in one end and the men at the other, and each one thought that he was at the other end. So they're panicking now, and so would you, because that was a treacherous road. If he got separated from his parents at the age of 12 on the Jericho Road, it was a very dangerous, dangerous road. If you go to Israel today, they'll take you on a bus, if you ask them to, they'll take you on a bus down a portion of the old Jericho Road. It's not the new one where the highway is. It's the old one that goes around the edge of the Wadi Kelt, which is a creek. And it's so steep that if you fall down that, and you can see, when you look out the bus, it's literally frightening. Because you cannot, from one part, you can't see the road at all. You can't see the road you're on. You're just looking down this cliff from the bus. And you can imagine how Mary and Joseph might have thought, what if he got separated from the group, slipped on that steep embankment? You would certainly die if you fell at certain portions of the old Jericho Road down into the Wadi Kelt. It was so far down and so steep. You would certainly die. And there were robbers. It was a treacherous stretch of road. They were worried about him, and so would you be. They'd be asking Aunt so-and-so and Uncle so-and-so. They'd be looking all around. They'd be getting more and more fretting. They'd be praying, just like all parents would. So they decided, well, we'll spend the night here. We'll go back up. The caravan will go on without us. And so they did. That's exactly what they did. And that's why it says they looked for him for 3 days. What it meant was they didn't look all through Jerusalem for him for 3 days. It took a day to get to Jericho. It took a day to get back up to Jerusalem, then they looked for him for a day, so you got 3 days, right? And that's basically what takes place. He's been separated from the group, so they're walking back up in the hot sun back to Jerusalem. And if you've seen that road or even pictures of it, it's very steep, and you would know why Mary was in the mood she was in when she finally found Jesus. And it came about after 3 days, they did find him. That's a day down, a day back, and a day look. And they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Here's what's happening. It was not uncommon for a young man to learn by asking theological questions. And the guys he's asking questions, it calls them the teachers, these are the THDs and the PhDs of their day. These are the heavy hitters theologically, people whose life had been spent studying the Word of God. And they had much to teach. And it was common to have a teacher and several students sitting in one of the porticos or standing in one of the porticos of the temple area. The acoustics are good. You don't need a PA system. It's all stone, or was. It was all stone, and so the acoustics were good. And you could go into these porticos and see people opening the Word of God and discussing it. Actually, they didn't have Bibles like we do. They had it memorized. They had scrolls, but they did not rely on page in front of them. They memorized it. And once they had it memorized, then they could discuss it. And that's what was going on here. And he had been asking them such insightful questions that they are surprised by a 12-year-old boy doing this. It's interesting, too, because it says he was asking them questions, they were asking him questions, and they were amazed at his answers. This would probably be a good time for me to insert the importance of God's Word. Jesus honored the written Word of God. He spent time in it, spent time thinking about it, taught it, used it in his ministry, and took it word for word. He was also willing to debate it. He was willing to stand for what he knew certain things were saying. And it's that kind, it's not debate, he's not being sassy at the age of 12 here, but it was that kind of discussion, meaningful discussion going on with these guys on this subject. Now, do not criticize these men at this point. Though they are scribes, they are teachers of the law. We tend to be hard on them automatically because we know that 17 or 18 years later, Jesus is going to tangle with them theologically as a full-grown man, and he will argue with them at that point. At this point, don't misread the situation. This is actually a very healthy thing. This is a good thing. And these men are knowledgeable in the Word, and they're finding out this young man is too, this boy, and he's got good insight. He's not teaching them. He's not ridiculing them. He's not arguing with them, but he's showing a lot of insight. If you've lost confidence in God's written Word, my friend, please get back to it because it's important. It's even better to argue about the Bible than it is to talk about other things sometimes. I was recently involved in a symposium downtown on the subject of homosexuality. There was a little article written about it in the newspaper. And I was one of three ministers who was there. We were each representing a position with regard to the gay lifestyle and how the church should respond to it. It was an interesting experience, and I appreciated it. And one of the comments I made in the beginning was, this is a good debate. It is a worthy debate. It's worth talking about the Bible. And there were some folks there who did not agree with me, and I could tell by the questions they were asking, by the look in their eyes, they were not happy with my position, which was against homosexuality as a lifestyle and believing it should be repented of. But nevertheless, even with that, you know, you guys, it's better to go ahead and talk, get it out there, even if there's some disagreement. Why? I'll tell you why. It's because it's important. What God says is important. If it's important, it's worth arguing about. Not losing your temper, not being irrational. When it gets irrational, check out. But if it can be rational, meaningful, even in the context of debate, it's worthwhile. Why? Because God means what he says. His word is really true. And if you have a different interpretation, it's worth finding out if yours is valid, because it's important. So if you've lost confidence in the written word of God, get back to it. Jesus used it all the time. And our New Testaments are the new covenant in written form. They are just as authoritative. They are seen as scripture by the apostles. So just a word to the wise, don't lose confidence in the written word of God. And that's what they were dealing with here. It's the only thing they could have been talking about. The theological issues focused on the written word, and that must have been what they were discussing, and Jesus was well-informed and insightful, and he had lost track of time. I imagine that, do you know any 12-year-olds who ever lose track of time? Do you suppose? Okay. Verse 46. It came about after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. This is Joseph and Mary. And his mother said to him, "Child," and that's the Greek word, it's technon, it's not son huios, it's technon, child. We translate it son because it's a boy, but the Greek word is child, and you can see mom. Can you not? And now notice, this is odd because she interrupts the men. I mean, these are the heavy hitters with the big gray beards and the scrolls. And normally, a woman would not interrupt this kind of a situation under any circumstances. But here she is in the temple. She's among the heavy hitters. Here's the Lord Jesus, her Messiah son boy, sitting here talking theology, which again was not something the women did. She wades into this situation, hands on her hips, and says, "Child, what have you done to us?" It's literally what she says. "What have you done to us?" And all these old guys, they're very quiet. I like that. They're very quiet. And they're looking at him going, "Son, you stepped in at this time, didn't you? We didn't know you were out here without mom's permission." And she goes, "Your father and I have been looking for you." She gestures. Joseph says, "Nothing. We have been looking anxiously." Now, the word anxious translated here is a very powerful word. It means extreme emotional pain. She is ticked. It's extreme emotional pain. And she says, "You have inflicted this on us by being thoughtless and getting lost in the things you were doing." Whew. That's amazing, isn't it? She is intense. Verse 49. Jesus answers and says, "Why is it that you're looking for me?" Now, this is not a sassy answer. He is surprised, obviously, that these things have taken place. He didn't realize the family had left and has been there, just absorbed in what he was doing, no doubt. But he says, it's as if to say, this is where I belong. That's basically what he says. "I belong in my father's house. This is where I was here the whole time." And he was, no doubt. He was there the whole time. And had stayed, they may have stayed with friends or family in the area anyway, and being separated for a period of time might not have been odd. In this big a group, at this big of a thing where you go every year, kids are kind of free to do what they want to do. And he was thinking to himself, the folks are still around. They'll come and find me, and they'll know, of course, that I am here. Kids often think these things. They'll know, of course, that I am here. Well, they didn't know, of course, that he was there, but his point is extremely important. Now, this is the main reason that Luke puts this story in here. It's this part right here. He says, "You should have known I would have been about my father's business or in my father's house." The reason Luke puts this here is not to show that Jesus knew more than his parents, because he didn't necessarily, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He didn't necessarily know more than his parents, and he was certainly not omniscient, or he'd have known they were looking for him, right? But his purpose in putting it here very clearly was to make this, to record this statement that Jesus knew he belonged to his father in a unique way, even at the age of 12. Grasp hold of that and hang on to it. Jesus knew who he was sufficiently to know that that God was his father at the age of 12. Now, he didn't know everything. Even in his life, he was not omniscient. And people overemphasize how much Jesus knew as a child sometimes. They think he was an adult in a child body. That is not true. He grew normally. He had special insight because he'd spent time in the Word and he was focused, but it's not like he knew everything at the age of 12 that he would know as a grown-up. And even as a grown-up, by the way, he didn't know everything. The Holy Spirit gave to him everything he needed to know. And that's why he knew special things. It was because the Spirit gave it to him. He lived as a complete human. We'll talk more about that as we work through his life. Nevertheless, at the age of 12, Luke wants us to know he understood this. Jesus understood this. And why would he want us to know this? It's because some people think that Jesus only became the Messiah when he was water baptized. And Luke is saying, no, 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 no. Jesus knew who he was as the Son of the Father, even at the age of 12. Jesus always was the Messiah. He's not just a nice guy that the Holy Spirit came onto and for a period of time had the Christ Spirit. No, he was always the Son of the Father. That's why Luke puts this in here. And it's in terms of the actual account, this is the most important part of it. So Jesus says these things, and then he goes with his mom and dad. And they didn't understand, says in verse 50. They did not understand it at the time. Remember, this is probably Mary's testimony. They didn't understand why he said this about his heavenly Father and his explanation of why he was there. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in subjection to them, in obedience to them. This is to show that he was not disobedient, he was not arrogant, and he was not outside of his parents' authority. He was under his parental authority all during his growing up years. In fact, we'll even see another situation as we work through his life in which his mom still exercises, if not authority, definite influence in his life. And we'll get to that in the weeks to come. He continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. It's this gradual growth of maturity of this young boy. I sometimes wonder what the walk back down to Jericho would have been like. Well, what have you to say for yourself? I was in Sunday school, not good enough. We had to walk off. Did you ever fight on the way home from church? No. We don't fight, Pastor Rick. That doesn't happen in our household. My wife and I bring separate cars to church. No, it's because I have to come early. It is. It really is, honestly. Interesting glimpse into the home life of Jesus. And you know what I like a lot about it is the anger in it. And it's obvious that Mary is teed off at this situation. I would like us to learn some things, and I'm going to just... The reasons I like this passage and the reasons I love the story, the account, are right here in the application. I'll just give them to you one at a time. The first is this. It's okay to be a kid. It is okay to be a kid. A 12-year-old can lose track of time and become completely absorbed in what it is they're doing and not mean to be disobedient. And we know that he was not a sinner in the sense that we are. And in Hebrews it says he never sinned, which means whatever this was, it was not a sin, but it sure made his mom mad. Now that's the category I want to talk about for just a minute. There's a category of life that is not a sin but can make somebody mad. And kids find that category and they stay in it for several years. And it's one of those things that... And so what I'm saying is this. Sometimes parents need to lighten up. And when they tell their kids to act their age, you know it's entirely possible that's exactly what's happening and that's what's bothering you. And sometimes you need to just take parenting in stride and say, you know, this made me mad and we're going to make sure it doesn't happen again. But it's one of those things that happens in parenting. It made me mad. I don't want it to happen again, but let's just, next time we'll make sure he's with one of us and we'll get over it. And you don't have to whip out the paddle every time you get angry about something. You don't have to do that. In fact, you shouldn't do that. There needs to be just some wobble room in being parents. And what I like about this is that this is that kind of situation. Now, he went on and was in subjection to them, and there's no doubt in my mind they had as much discipline in their home as any home at all. Whether they ever had to swat the Lord Jesus, I have no idea, and I will not speculate about this. But I probably can speak for his other half-brothers who had a sin nature, and I suspect that there may have been some discipline in those situations. So I realize that discipline is necessary. We know it. By the way, we've written a paper on it. If you're interested, check with the office. We have a paper written by our eldership on the subject of corporal punishment, spanking, looking into the scriptures and offering some advice on it. But what I want to just say here is it's okay to be a kid. God created kids. He was a kid. Jesus was a kid who lost track of time, made his mom mad, and made his mom and dad walk all the way from Jericho to Jerusalem and back again in the hot sun, and it caused some difficulty. If Jesus did that and they got over it, then you know what? You could probably get over stuff as a parent, and you don't have to be always anxious, worried that your kids are going to make a mistake, because they are, and worried that, my goodness, what if my kid goofs up? They will. So, your kids are not perfect. You thought they were when, before they were born, you thought you would have those kind, but then you discovered that's not the way it works. So, okay, so lighten up, deal with it, get them through it. It's okay to be a kid. It's okay to be a parent. It's okay to work through stuff. I love that. Happened in Jesus' home. It happened in Jesus' home. Second reason I love it is because being normal makes you useful to God. Being normal makes you useful. Now, when I say normal, I mean average. I mean basic human. You are useful to God as a basic human. Now, where do I get that out of this passage? Out of this whole home life story, when it is compared with where he could have been born. He was born into a very normal, average family. He was born into a carpenter's home, which was a what we would call middle class. They didn't have a middle class the way we understand middle class today. But it was honorable work that you could make a good living at, but it was hard work. He was born into an average home, not into some of the super spiritual homes that he could have been born into. You know, there were some major spiritual groups in that area that would have thought to themselves, if Messiah will be born, he will certainly be born in our group. Have you ever been in a group like that? That thought, well, for sure, when Jesus returns, he's going to come here first. There were groups like that. For instance, he could have been a Sadducee. The Sadducees were the upper crust of society. They had the money, they had the power, they were the priests. Almost all the priests were Sadducees. All the high priests were. They made friends with the Romans, the only group that made friends with the Romans, and they had power because of it, and they were hated by the populace because of it. The Sadducees were not popular, but they were cool in their own eyes. They had the good clothing, they had the hot cars, they had the nice homes. They lived on the expensive side of town. If you were a Sadducee, you were both religious and successful, and that was a cool thing to be. And they would have thought, if Messiah's coming, I'm sure he'll want to live on our side of town. Don't you think? He's going to be pretty much like us. Yeah. He could have been a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were a notch below socially, notch below the Sadducees, but don't tell them that, because what they were committed to the oral law, the traditions of Israel. They were the scribes, almost all the scribes and the lawyers. When it says scribes and lawyers, these were almost all Pharisees. They were the theologians. They didn't want the political power. They were apolitical. They didn't want any political stuff. They were popular with the people, very popular. And they kept the law meticulously. We'll talk more about them as we go through. Very committed to the Word of God. By the way, Jesus never rebuked him for that. He rebuked him for a lot of things. He never rebuked him for being committed to the Word of God. Nevertheless, they were ended up being really mortal enemies of Jesus. And at this point, they would have said to themselves, well, I'm sure that because we keep the law, we're the people who really know the Bible. When Messiah comes, he'll come here. He'll be a Pharisee. Will he not? Of course he will. And all the Pharisees said amen. Well, he could have also been an Essene. Now, the Essenes were a small group, and of course, the smaller the group, sometimes the cooler. This was a very, very small group, and there's a reason they didn't get married. Actually, there was one little group of Essenes that married, and they were very strict about a lot of things that I won't discuss right now. But they did have some unique rules. But the Pharisees in general were the coolest of the cool when it came to being holy. They were the holiest of everybody. They lived in little communes out in the desert. They would not have anything to do with the filthiness of normal day-to-day life. In fact, their rules were so strict, it took you 3 years to become an Essene monk. Okay? They followed the law. They made Pharisees look like table dancers. Okay? They had so many extra rules, they wouldn't touch a Pharisee for fear of defilement. It took 3 years to become an Essene in the first place. Once you became an Essene, you could have the rights of property within the Essene community. They're very cloistered and very closed. But an older Essene who was in the club, if he accidentally touched one of the neophytes, one of the Essenes that was, you know, pledges, one of the pledges for the club, right? If he accidentally touched him, he had to go take a bath. That's how serious they were about not being defiled by being around anybody who was not quite as holy as they were. Okay. Now, by the way, the Essenes lived in Qumran, and it was their library that we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls was the Essene library from Qumran, and it's excellent. Because they were so committed to the Bible, they kept real good track of things, and the scrolls and everything, very important. But the club, we're talking, in fact, they really believed that they had to go to the desert in order to wait for Messiah, because it said in the Old Testament, make straight a way for me in the desert. And they interpreted that to mean, if you're really holy, you're going to get away from everybody, not have any contact with humanity, get out here, take a bath all the time, and obey all the strict rules, and don't touch anybody. And God will look down on you and go, oh, that person does nothing. That's where I'm going to go. I want a human who doesn't do anything their whole life. They just stand there. But he wasn't born into the Essenes, not the Sadducees, not the Pharisees, not the Essenes, the holiest of the holy, and not the Zealots. That's a fourth group. The Zealots were political. They hated the Romans. They were fanatically pro-Israel. Super patriots. These are the guys who would kill a Roman soldier on a dark night because they believed it was God's will for them to rise up in arms against the Romans. They became much more powerful in the latter part of the first century, but they were here even now. They would have thought if Messiah comes, he will certainly be a zealot. He will certainly hate the Romans. Messiah will certainly take up our cause because the most important thing is to defeat these stinking Romans. We got to get rid of. You know, the story they used was the story of Phinehas in the Old Testament, who in a righteous fit of anger during Moses' time ran a spear through a couple of pagans in the camp of Israel, and it cleansed the camp. There was it's a sordid story that I won't go into, but nevertheless, God said it was the right thing to execute those people. That's what the zealots used as their theological background for killing Romans. Interesting, you can find almost anything you want in the Bible, and that's what the zealots did. And they thought, well, surely Messiah will be a zealot. He wasn't. The point of this, you guys, is that he wasn't any of the above. He wasn't any of the things humans think a person ought to be in order to be really useful to God. He was just an average guy. In fact, he was so average, that was one of his main problems in his ministry. Did you know that? We turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, he was so average that his people in his hometown wouldn't listen to him because they knew all about him. They knew all about him. He did not just come mysteriously walking out of the fog, you know, with a deep hood over him, you know, and just talk to everybody and lay out heavy-duty stuff and then disappear again. Everybody knew so much about him, this was the problem. He was an average man of the time, godly but average. Verse 1, Mark 6, he went out from there, came to his home. He had a hometown. Came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And Sabbath came, and he began to teach in the synagogue. They let people do that. Any qualified guy could stand up and teach. They needed teachers, and a teacher could teach. And the many listeners were astonished. They said, where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him? Such miracles. He had healed people, and they had seen this. Is not this the carpenter? Come on, this guy's a carpenter. The son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. Why? Why are they taking offense? Well, because he wasn't a mystery man. He was average and normal. You know, there's an advantage to being a mystery man, though, because you can stay on a pedestal. Nobody has to know the details about your life. That can be an advantage. But Jesus didn't take that advantage. He was very normal. So normal that in his own hometown, he said, well, this is where he says it. A prophet is not without honor except in his own home. Moral of this story, being normal and average is really useful to God. If God wanted everybody to be a superstar, everybody to be super gifted, everybody to be up front, everybody to do all the stuff, we think the celebrity thing, if he wanted that to happen, that's what would be happening. And it's demonstrable that that's not what he wants. He came into a normal home, an average, godly, but average home. Not super spiritual, not anything that everybody else thought was cool. No part of the hyper-spiritual elite groups of his day, just average. And I'm so happy about that because honestly, that's the way we all are. We're all average. We've all got home lives that are sometimes in trouble, difficulties and problems, and we're all growing up and we're all dealing with things. And we sometimes think, well, God won't use me because of all this averageness in my life. On the contrary, my friend, God uses average people, and he demonstrated it. Just live for the Lord where you are. Just do what he tells you to do where you are. And that brings us to the third thing, and that is knowing God gives you your identity. Now go back to Luke and look at that. Knowing the Lord gives you your identity. Notice that when his parents come, they say, what have you done? He responds by saying, I know who I am. That's what he's really saying. I'm about my Father's business. And that's one of the reasons I love this. Because when you lose your identity and you lose your bearings, as a Christian, what you need to do is you need to go back and say, wait a minute, I'm about my Father's business. I am a Christian, and God is my Father. I may also be a carpenter and fill in the blank. But what's really my identity is I belong to the Lord and I trust his word. Now, my friend, if it's been a while since you got back to that, get back to it. It's simple, it's profound, it's real. That's where your identity is. It's where your peace will be found. Everything else can be taken away from you, but that cannot be taken away that cannot be taken away. Your identity in Christ as a Christian, with God as your Father. It's a shock that Jesus should refer to God as his Father personally like this. That was not common among the Jews to do. It was remarkable that Jesus, at 12, should say, my main identity is in my Father. And that's our main identity as well. Some people are surprised to find that I personally, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, sometimes have identity crises too. And I sometimes feel like, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing what I ought to be doing? You know, if you just go to church and you look at the pastor, you think, well, of course he's probably doing what he ought to be doing, you know. But if you are a pastor, sometimes you have the same kind of misgivings everybody else does about stuff you do. And the same kinds of identity things. And you want to know what I do when I feel that way? I go back to the Word. I go back to the Word, and I go back to the reality of who my Father is. And then it warms that back up again, reminds me, I'm also a husband, I'm also a father, and a grandfather, yay, and a grandfather, yes. But I am primarily a person who calls God Father, and that's my calling. That's who I am. Maybe that'll be good for you too. Maybe it'd be good for you to do that. And then whatever else he calls you to in your profession, in your home, in your ministry, in your service, whatever it is, maybe it'll come into a better perspective when you realize your real identity. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for giving us an identity that defines our lives despite what other people may think. Thank you for using us as normal, average people. Thank you, Lord, that it's okay to grow up, to take the time to grow up. It's okay to be a kid. It's okay to grow out of it. And to go through the whole process of maturing, which sometimes we're frustrated with ourselves about. That whole maturing thing. Thank you that you've done it, been through it, sanctified it, so that we know we can live well for you. We pray that that's what will happen in our lives, that we'll live well for you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.